I was a little worried, Micah, that your dad was going to come up and sing because Kevin was our elder on the platform today and Jim took his place. Nan was scheduled to do the children's story we heard from his daughter. And I just thought, I'm sure glad that God helped you to sing to us today. What a beautiful song. We aren't all that different from each other. What a perfect song today. As you can see in our picture today, we have this two sides in the picture with a crack between them. Something that should be one is becoming divided into two because of how we're coming down on a particular question. And I asked the question, I hope to God by the end of the sermon today we'll have an answer to this question. Can our fissures be mended? In the political world, we dig in on one side of a topic or a candidate or on the other side of a topic and candidate. And the idea is, if you're not on my side, you're dead. We've come to this point where we've become very hostile toward people of difference. Because, well, frankly, I'm right and you can't be. And this kind of arrogance causes us become fractured in our relationships with each other. There are several things that are coalescing together right now in our church that require a thorough response from your pastor on the subject of remnant and pastoral ministry. And you'll recall a couple of weeks ago, we had a sermon for Communion Sabbath on consecration, the secrets to lasting consecration. One of the things we said is that consecration is about us committing ourselves to something God is about to do. And it might not be what we expect. We might not even be prepared for it, so we need to prepare ourselves for it. And I tasked you, between that sermon and my next, be in prayer, to have a consecrated heart to God, so that no matter where He leads, you're willing to follow. And I'm willing to follow. So I took up my own advice, and I've been in prayer. I've been surrendering my will to God and asking Him to guide me. And I hope that you've been doing the same. Because if not, if we haven't consecrated ourselves to the task, then this becomes a human endeavor, and we should expect the fissure to increase in size. This is not my goal today. I mentioned several things have coalesced to require a thorough response from your pastor. Every 5 years, it seems like, at our general conference session, we have this question about women's ordination that comes up, and it doesn't only cause a great stir on the general conference floor where our delegates are and where different speakers are addressing the congregation and people are scratching their head about which way to vote, but it has an impact on all of us in the aftermath of those decisions. Well, I doubt I will have much effect here, but the emotional toll, since I'm not a delegate, but the emotional toll it has on our local congregation is perhaps something I can mitigate, should the topic ever come up. But just over one week ago, we had our annual council meetings, also called the autumn meetings, took place in Battle Creek, Michigan. One of the primary considerations at this gathering of General Conference representatives for the last 2 years was the so-called compliance document, which proposes a way to address entities within the Seventh-day Adventist Church that are not in compliance
with official church policy. They're not following it. Some have understood this to be limited to the issue of ordaining women to the pastoral ministry, but of course, it is a much broader issue than this singular item. Again, I don't sit on any of the committees of that body and can affect little change there. But then, a couple of months ago, we had in our local context here at the Prescott Seventh-day Adventist Church a business session, which many of you attended. It was very well attended. And we considered the hire of a second pastor to head up our work for our senior youth and young adults. And at that meeting, we considered the option, one of the options, of hiring a female pastor. And many were opposed to this option, and some felt this was a violation of General Conference policy. Even though these voiced their concerns, a motion was made to seek out a female pastor, and the motion carried. This vote deeply hurt many of our members. And in the aftermath of that business session, many of us have been in dialogue with each other. Some of us have become discouraged and disheartened in our walk with God. Many of us received a packet of information that characterized the hiring of a female pastor as a sin, as rebellion against the General Conference, as a direction that God cannot bless. And that God cannot bless, and those who support it are in need of repentance. That's pretty strong language.
Yeah.
Many biblical thoughts were included in this material that were presented with the intent of swaying our collective conscience in a direction that opposes the practices of hiring female pastors and ordaining them to the gospel ministry. Now, over the years, I've collected books on this subject. I've been a Seventh-day Adventist for 34 years. And for 35 years, I've been studying this subject. So I brought my library today. To give you an idea of what I have in my collection, on one side of the question, let's see, these are the books that I have, and these are just the books. I have more articles than I have books, and I didn't want to have so much stuff between you and me, we couldn't see each other. But these are the books that come out in opposition to the idea of not only ordaining pastors who are female, but hiring them in the first place. And then I have another collection of books that take a different view. These books are all in favor of the idea of both hiring and ordaining female pastors to the ministry. I've read all of these books over the years. Some of them I've read several times. The articles that I mentioned earlier, same. I could put the staff on this side and the staff on this side, and eventually I would disappear behind the staff. As you can see, a lot has been written on this subject. And what's interesting to me is that in both sets of volumes, the authors, because they're Christian, are citing the scriptures in support of their view. And in these materials, they cite scriptures that oppose the other views. They have both support for their view and references that oppose the other view. And those that are Adventist authors, there's statements in here from Ellen White on both sides. And while these different entities and people debate the subject which these books are written about, I'm puzzling over a completely different question. Can our Bible be trusted? What I mean to say is, if the Bible speaks out of both sides of its mouth, what that does for us is it causes us to think, Well, then I just get to pick and choose which side I come down on, because the Bible supports both. What kind of a theology is that? Does the Bible present two opposing views and then leaves it up to us which way we want to vote on it? Is that how the Bible was put together by God? I don't think so. And to me, this is a bigger question. Can the Bible be trusted? And with so much written on this subject, and with these authors citing Bible and Ellen White, and they come down into two very clear camps. They can't both be right. It's not possible. Both camps argue from the Bible, but it's not the same thing as presenting the Bible correctly. Have they rightly divided the words of truth? Or are they, as Peter said, twisting the scriptures to their own destruction? If their conclusions don't agree, someone or both must be in error. I believe the Bible presents us with a harmonious presentation. What our problem is we're not seeing what the Bible is presenting. So not only do we have a contentious debate, we have a major problem. There's no easy way through this subject. This truth must be a little bit deeper than on the surface of things. And we're going to have to dig to get to that truth. And so I wanted to give us an opportunity as a congregation. One, today, by presenting not this view or this view. Frankly, I'm not interested in the subject of ordination. It's not a biblical concept. But people in ministry is a biblical concept. So I would like to share with you that material from the Bible about how God calls us into ministry, each one of us. And to set the other books aside long enough that we could just look at the scriptures, not the interpreters, but the scriptures. And try to see a harmony that's there. And do like the noble Bereans did in Paul's day, who, when they were presented with something new and different than what they believed, they accepted it with a readiness of mind. And then asked the Lord to guide them daily in the scriptures to see whether these things were so. In other words, Paul gave them permission not to believe him, but to believe God in his word. And I would like to extend that same opportunity today. To do this together, we're going to need to be consecrated to the task. We need to be surrendered to God and just ask him to guide us. Do you believe the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth? Do you believe as a congregation that our faith and our practice as Seventh-day Adventist Christians needs to be defined by God's word in the Bible? Is that your faith? Let me ask the question differently. Is it your faith that we should not base our belief on the Bible and the Bible only? Ah, see, everyone who spoke said yes. Everyone else either was too shy to answer or believes just like you. What we need to discern today is, what does the Bible teach? And start our search to uncover that on this subject. I don't believe it's true that the Bible speaks out of both sides of its mouth. I've been in prayer for this sermon for weeks, actually, for months. And one of my fears has been, and this is why I constantly have to consecrate myself, constantly have to surrender me to God. Because I was afraid I would come out today to speak to the issue in hopes of getting everyone into the same camp. But help me, church, help me finish this sentence. A mind convinced against its will is of the same opinion still. I do not come out today in order to settle this matter for you. I know better than to try to settle a centuries-long debate by a single sermon or two. Now, what I would like to do instead is to provide you with some tools that will equip you with vital information, good materials, maybe materials you've not had access to, that will help you to decide for yourself what you believe fully informed. In order to demonstrate my commitment to this process of not trying to convince people to think just like me, I would like to invite you to a follow-up meeting in one month's time, to discuss what it is you have learned in this process, over this journey that we are going to be on voluntarily. I'm asking for your listening ears today. Because it will allow me first to explain the nature of the materials I'm going to be recommending to you, and to get through a lot of material in a short amount of time. There's no way I can cover everything in these books and everything in these books in a 35, 40-minute sermon. It's not a possibility. But I can put materials in your hand that will help you sort through whatever it is you happen to be reading. I would like to set these other authors aside for the time being and turn our attention to our primary source, the Bible. But I wanted you to know that I'm also committed to listening to you and would like to provide you that opportunity to share, to talk, to contribute to the discussion. When there are no decisions to be made, no pressing matters that urge us to vote one way or another, just the conversation among fellow believers who may differ from each other in their view. I'm going to ask just one favor throughout this process, that we would avoid such language as sin, open rebellion, need to repent, and the like when referring to people who may differ from us on this subject. This, all it does is add that proverbial fuel to the open flame. Instead of being able to discuss the issue, now I'm dealing with this emotional truckload of response to a statement that was made that doesn't relate to the issue at all. We get way off track. It would be better for us to treat each other like fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, who may differ, but want to be together. If we dig in and hurtle insults at each other, it will only cause the fissure to increase. When we sit down and talk with one another and pray together and study together, I believe the fissures can be mended, even though we may still differ in our understanding and opinion. So what I would like to do is start the sermon with seven biblical arguments that are often presented against women in ministry, and then to compare their most obvious meaning with what other scriptures say about the same subject to see if we are properly understanding what is written. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 to 35, you will see that Paul says something along these lines. Women should keep silent in the church. They should keep what? Silent. I should have only heard men's voices. Sorry, I should have warned you ahead of time. Now, I don't mean to make a joke out of this, because Paul is addressing something very serious that's happening in Corinth. He is. And in Ephesus, because Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus, he's addressing a very serious issue. And his advice is women should keep silent in the church. The reasoning goes like this. If women are forbidden to speak at church, they are forbidden to lead at church. Unless it's a deaf church and everyone knows sign language, and then you got a way around it. But for us, that's how the thinking goes. If they can't speak, they can't lead. One needs only to reference, however, just a few chapters before this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's the verse in 14, let your women keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. That's what he says in chapter 14. But in chapter 11, he says this. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaven. In chapter 14, it seems pretty clear that Paul doesn't allow women to speak at church, yet in three chapters before that, he's describing in what manner it's appropriate for women to prophesy and pray at church. They're speaking. These are speaking gifts. Is Paul contradicting himself? Did he forget what he started to write in chapter 11 when he got to chapter 14 and changed his mind? What's going on here? There seems to be a disconnect between what the scriptures teach in 1 Corinthians 14 and how the Christians practice their faith in 1 Corinthians 11. I believe there's a harmony. But to get to that harmony, we're going to have to dig deeper. Here's the counsel in relation to the gift of tongues, which is also a speaking gift. If anyone that's a neuter, it's not male or female, if anyone speaks in a tongue, a language, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep what? Let him keep silent. It's the same injunction, whether it's a man or a woman, to keep silent in church while somebody else is speaking, and let him just speak to himself and to God. It seems to me that the counsel to keep silent isn't about gender, it's about church order. When one person is speaking, no one's trying to speak over that person, be they male or female. Verse 30, I believe, is next, where it says, if anyone or if anything is revealed to another, and that's also in the neuter, if anything is revealed to somebody else at church, male or female, who sits by, let the first keep silent. So that what that's saying is, let's say God puts a burden on Jim's heart and he stands up and says, I have something I'd like to say, and it's appropriate time to say it. that the first person then should remain silent while the second person speaks. That's what this is saying. When there's two different speakers who have something to say. This isn't during sermon time. Most likely it's more like a business type meeting where the input of everybody is needed. It could be a Bible study or something like that, or something along those lines. But the idea is do it in order. And so that we don't talk over each other, the other person, male or female, should keep silent. This is repeated several times in 1 Corinthians 14, and I believe it's what's being discussed with these women who were asking questions during a presentation of somebody else. They were talking over them, interrupting the presentation with multiple questions. And Paul says, that's shameful. And these women should keep silent in the church. The point from the context, it isn't just women who are to be silent in the church. Everyone is to be silent in the church when someone else has the floor. In this way, order is maintained, confusion is avoided, and to do otherwise would indeed be shameful for Christians. Well, then you have the language of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, where he says, as each one has received a gift. Who's received a gift? Each one of us. Male? Female? Children? Do children have gifts from God?
Yeah.
Amazing gifts, kids! Wow, your singing today was amazing. I bet if I gave you the microphone and preached, it would have been just as good. You got gifts, you have talents, and you were using them together in a beautiful and harmonious way. Thank you for the illustration. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If who? Anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That word, anyone, is not gender specific. It is not any man, as it says in the King James. It's any one. He could have said any man. He could have used the word aner, but he didn't. He said anyone. Let that person speak as the oracles of God. This is preaching. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The language that we're reading in the scriptures as to who may speak and minister at church is gender inclusive, not gender exclusive. You might want to look that up in the Greek. And if you don't know how to do that, I can help you. The implication is clear in Peter's case. If any person has been given the gift of public preaching, what should they do? Preach for God, be they male or female. And if any person is given the gift of being a minister, what should they do? Minister. Be they male or female. Gifts, not gender, determine ministry roles. So what's being addressed in 1 Corinthians 14 is not gender silence, but silence while somebody else is speaking. That's order in the church. Number two, the second scripture used to explain why it's inappropriate for women to be leaders or pastors in the church. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. This text on its surface seems plain enough. Women teaching men is forbidden. Yet there are many examples of women who appropriately taught men in the Bible. We'll look at them in a moment. If we are understanding this verse correctly, that women may not teach men, if that's the correct understanding, then we need a thorough explanation as to why so many women in the Bible were teaching men without reprimand, without correction, without excuse. For example, you have Deborah in the Old Testament who counseled Barak. You know who Barak is? He was one of the generals of the day. And he wouldn't go into battle unless Deborah went with him. And she was like, no, you can just go because God's on your side. And he said, no, I won't because I need you to be there. Barak was one of those men of faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Very interesting. This man of faith and his relationship to this judge named Deborah. Anna taught. The verb there is spoke to and tried to persuade and convince all at the temple about Christ after she met the baby Jesus. Priscilla taught Apollos more perfectly in Acts 18. And all were to learn from the male and female prophets of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. So we have women in their practice teaching men appropriately in the Bible. So what are we saying? The Bible teaching that women should not teach men, and the Bible practice of women teaching men seem to be in contradiction to each other. Or we're not understanding the teaching correctly. And we need to go back and understand it. In the context of Timothy, which is where this injunction is about teaching women, teaching men, if you read the context of 1 Timothy, Paul was correcting a very different problem with false teachers in Ephesus, male and female. Among them were women, but they weren't just women. But the women had forsaken roles as mothers and wives. They had begun to dress immodestly. Let me catch up the slides here. They had begun to dress immodestly. And they had taken roles domineering over their husbands and other men in the church through their teaching ministry. And therefore the phrase, teach and have authority over a man, is what's being forbidden, not teaching a man, but teaching and having authority over a man is forbidden. And in the scriptures, women having authority over a man is forbidden. What's interesting, though, and this is picking up on the same verse, just emphasizing the second part, I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man. While that's a biblical point, it's not the only point made about teachers. It's not just women, it's also men. You know the story. Jesus is talking to his disciples. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, but Jesus calls them to himself and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have great, who are great exercise authority over them. Yet, it shall not be so among you. Who's he addressing? Men or women? Men. This isn't the way it's supposed to be for you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your what? Servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So what he's saying is, just like I am a servant to you, I want you to be a servant to those I entrust in your care. Do not lord it over them. Do not rule or have authority over them, but be their servant, be their slave. So is it inappropriate for a woman to have authority over a man? Church? Yes, absolutely inappropriate. But none of God's leaders are to exercise that kind of authority over the people in the congregation. Peter says the same thing. To the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock, not rule it, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, but not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. This is servant leadership. And all of God's leaders are called to this kind of leadership, be they male or female. The authority we have to lead is not an authority over people, but an authority for leaders to do their ministry. Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He said that to his male and female disciples. He commanded them to go in the power that he would provide. And how great that power is to do wondrous things. That is our calling in Christ. All of us, regardless of gender. If Christian leadership is not characterized by having authority over, but rather by serving others, then no one is excluded from the responsibility of servant leadership on the basis of gender. The fourth biblical passage that is cited to oppose women in ministry is found in 1 Timothy 3:4, where Paul says that the elder of the church should be the husband of one wife. And the question is rightly asked, doesn't that show that an elder should be a man and not a woman? I mean, it's pretty clear. But there are three responses in order for this passage. First, just a few verses below, in verse 12, it says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Does that exclude female deacons? In teaching, it seems to, but in practice, it doesn't. In Romans 16:1, where Paul commends Phoebe to Rome, our sister who is a deacon of the church in Chancrea. This sister in Christ is serving as a deacon, and she's being commended to the church in Rome. Chancrea is in Greece, just east of Corinth. And she's being sent as a missionary to Rome to serve the church there. She was a deacon, and she's being commended. In 1 Timothy 3:1, it starts with this phrase, if anyone desires the position of an elder, he desires a good work. It doesn't actually say any man in the Greek. It says anyone. It is not gender specific, but gender inclusive. If Paul wanted to say only men can be elders, this is where he would say it right here. If any man desires the position of an elder, but he doesn't say, he doesn't use the word aner, man, male person, husband. He uses the word etes, which just means anyone. If anyone desires the position of an elder, he desires a good work. And then later when he says the elder should be the husband of one wife, the reason he uses this language when he's already said anybody is because in Greek they don't have a word for spouse. They don't have a gender-inclusive term. The elder should only have one spouse. They can't say that. So to be gender-inclusive, they would say the elder needs to be the husband of one wife, aner, of one name. Male, female. And it's reciprocal, it goes both ways. What's being emphasized in this verse about the husband of one wife is the word one, not the gender of the elder. The word one appears at the start of this phrase, which in Greek says, this is my point. One woman, man, an elder should be. Emphasizing the moral quality of purity of character and practice. Which brings us to the next one. In 1 Timothy 3 and 4, an elder should rule his house well. This is the fifth scripture. All right. An elder should rule his house well. Men are the head of the house, therefore only a man can be an elder. This is the interpretation. And it concludes with having his children in submission. However, in the same book, chapter 5, verse 14, it says, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, and manage the house. Now, this word manage is a little tame for the word that was used in the Greek. The word in the Greek is despoteo. Despoteo, as you will see in the definition here, has an English equivalent word to it, despot. What is a despot? An absolute ruler. What Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 5:14 is that these young women who marry are to be absolute rulers in their house. Does that mean they rule their husband? Answer, no. They rule their children. Just like the elder in chapter 3 who is to rule his children, not his wife. In the scriptures, submission between a husband and wife is mutual. And authority over that husband and wife is mutual. In 1 Corinthians 7:4, is it? The man does not have authority over his own body, but his wife. And a wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. Mutual authority. Mutual submission. Mutuality, equality. These are New Testament values, and they're also values of Genesis chapter 1, before the fall. So the husband of one wife, and here, the head, I mean the ruling the house well, is a shared responsibility between men and women. By the way, the ruling of the house is children. They were to obey both parents. In the fifth commandment, honor your who? Father or mother? And mother. And in Ephesians 5, is that 5, 1 and 2? It's a little bit out of reach.
6.
Thank you. It says that both the children are to obey both their father and their mother. This is how we rule our family well. And it's one of those qualities that an elder must have so that they can take care of the church well. It gives us evidence or proof that they can take care of the church well. Elders don't rule the church. Who rules the church? Only Christ. Only Christ can rule the church. Not the pastor, not the elder, not the board. Ephesians 5, 6th argument, verse 23, the husband is the head of his wife. Says it pretty plainly. The husband is the head of his wife, and the thinking goes like this. If the husband is the head over his wife, then women are excluded from church leadership because this would undermine the man's role by placing him under the headship of the woman. This section of Paul's writings where he talks about headship is prefaced with the statement we should submit to one another. And then it says, wives, submit to your husbands in verse 22 and verse 25, husbands are to give themselves up for their wives. There's to be mutual submission to the other, just as there to be shared authority between husband and wife, as we mentioned earlier. Those who cite the so-called headship principle in relation to the ministry reinterpret this verse, which says, as the church is subject to Christ, so wives are to be subject to their husbands. They reinterpret this verse to mean, just as the wife is subject to her husband, so church members are to be subject to their pastors. Which is not a biblical argument. That is not a biblical correlation. It's not a biblical position. And it's inappropriate to enter into the discussion of who should be in ministry. Because we're not called to have headship over as leaders, but we are called to be servants. Servant leaders, as we already mentioned. Only Jesus is the head of the church. Amen. Only Jesus. Amen. Couples are to be mutually submissive, have mutual authority, and only Jesus is the head of the church. And I think it's fair to say that at this point that there are copies of these sermon notes, extensive copies with all these scriptures and then some printed off. We have 25 of them. And if you would like a digital copy to save trees, there's a sign-up sheet to write your name on that. Carol will see that you get that. She promised. She was going to put it up on the website this week, and it didn't get put up. There was glitches. She's going to work on that. All of the materials in this sermon and next are going to be up on the website for you to access. But some of you don't have internet access. We want to put a physical copy in your hands so you have good material to read and study, compare scripture with scripture. All right, 7th point. The New Testament ministry is to be patterned after the all-male priesthood of the Old Testament. This is a position that's made not in the scriptures, but it's very clear in the scriptures, in passages like Leviticus 7, that the Old Testament priesthood was all male. They were the sons of Aaron, not the children of Aaron. And these men were the priests, only that tribe, only that family, and only the males could serve, and they had to meet certain criteria as well, and not just any old guy. But the question is, and that point's not debated, but the question is, does that pattern in the Old Testament priesthood form the an enduring pattern for the New Testament ministry to be based on? And that's the debate. And I would like us to consider Hebrews 7, this is a New Testament passage, in verses 11 and 12, where it talks about a change in the priesthood. Because of the change in the priesthood, we no longer have the laws of that priesthood. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should come after the order of Melchizedek, i.e., Jesus? Why have a new priest? We have an earthly one right here. And he's asking it rhetorically, not called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's also a change of the what? The law is annulled. Because the Levitical priesthood has been annulled and replaced with a different priest. Not after the order of Aaron, family of Aaron. Also, Peter in Acts 2, 17 and 19. Well, that's not Acts 2, 17 and 19. That's in your notes. We'll take up Exodus 19, 6. This was a scripture that we read 3 weeks ago. We'll read it again. When God called all Israel to the Mount Sinai, the base of Mount Sinai, come as close as you can. You can't come up on the mountain. You can't peek at me. You're not going to be able to live through that. But come as close as you can because I have something to say to you. And what he said to them was, all of you, I want to make you a kingdom of priests. This was God's will expressed that they were to consecrate themselves to for 3 days. All of them, male, female, children, consecrated to whatever the will of God was. And they go there and he says, I want you all to be priests to the nation. And serve the nations and bring them to me. This was never realized in Israel. As we mentioned last time, Moses was on the mountain too long. He comes down, there's a golden calf. Only the Levites didn't worship it. Only the Levites became the priests because they were still consecrated to the task that God had commissioned all Israel. They fail. We can't. The New Testament restores the priesthood of all believers after the order of Melchizedek, after the order of Aaron is gone. 1 Peter says in chapter 2, verses 9, 10, we are all a royal priesthood, a holy what? A holy nation who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Have you, sister? Have you, brother, been called out of darkness into his marvelous light? Amen. And since you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. In Revelation, John says, all who are washed in Jesus' blood are part of this kingdom of priests. Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus? Have your sins been cleansed? Have you consecrated your life to him? Then you are a member of this kingdom of priests. It's a New Testament order to things, which restores an Old Testament vision that was never realized by God or the children of Israel. And then you have one more thing. I'm going to go through this very rapidly because it is in note. You will see 17 categories of leadership in your sermon out those blanks. Some of them are not written down. You can write them down as we go through these. I'm not going to go through all 17. We have lunch to get to at home, and I want to respect that. We have Sabbath school. But we're going to look at a little less than half of them, where it mentions women prophets, Deborah, Miriam, and Huldah, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Anna, Philip's daughters, prophets mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, included women prophets. You can look at these verses in the sermon notes. There was a judge. Both men and women should serve as prophets at the end of time. There's passages in the Old Testament, passages in the New Testament, which I wish you were all prophets, speaking to the whole congregation of people, male and female. And then we have pastors. You may not be aware of it. There's language in the New Testament where women are serving in the capacity, the same capacity, doing the same things as male pastors, like Phoebe. She's called a helper in verse 2. This word, helper, is special. It's the feminine form and the noun form of a verb in 1 Timothy 5:17, describing elders who labor in word and doctrine. An elder that we call a pastor labors in word and doctrine. It's the same word to describe Phoebe's work as an elder who labors in word and doctrine. Take a look at that. Study that verse out. Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, led churches in Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus. Their home in these three cities was the church. And they led out and taught men. You have Lydia and Nympha, who were in charge of house churches, mentioned in Acts and Colossians. You have female teachers. We've mentioned these already. Deborah, Anna, Priscilla, and all who were to learn from the female prophets in Corinth. We have apostles. You may not have thought about this before, but an apostle, by definition, is one sent forth with orders. That's what the word apostle means. One sent out or sent forth with orders. Junia was a notable apostle in Romans 16. Mary was sent out by Jesus with orders to tell the other apostles about his resurrection. And when Jesus later showed up to the disciples and they didn't believe, he reprimanded them for not believing the apostle that he sent. The apostle with a lowercase a to the apostles with a capital A. She was an apostle. She was sent out with orders and she carried it out. She believed. Phoebe, as we mentioned before, sent out with orders to leave the church in Rome. From Corinth, or from Cenchrea, Greece, to Rome. She was a missionary. She was sent out as an apostle. We have elders. We mentioned in 1 Timothy 3:1, anyone who desires to be an elder. Women are included as elders in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Phoebe was entrusted with the responsibilities as an elder in Rome. And then you have church leaders. Members who were to submit, it mentions in Stephanus' household that the members of that house church were to submit to everyone in this household. Well, that presumably includes women. They were leaders in the church. Phoebe was a leader in the church in Rome. Co-laborers with Paul, this phrase, co-laborers with Paul included Priscilla, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Perses, and Judea and Syntyche. They're called co-laborers. They didn't work for Paul. They didn't work under Paul. They worked with Paul, alongside Paul. They were co-laborers, equals in the ministry. You have a church administrator in Phoebe. This is picking up on the phrase, any assistance that the church members and the church leaders in Rome were to provide Phoebe with any assistance in her work that she may need. Phoebe wasn't sent to help them in their work. She was sent there so that they would help her in her work. She was an administrator, a delegator of work, a leader. And then we have preachers. In Mark 16, all who believe are to preach. Peter wrote, if anyone preaches, let him do it, using the gender-inclusive word. Then you have the prophets in Corinth, including women, were to speak edification and exhortation and comfort to men and edify the church, which according to 2 Timothy 4:2 is preaching. So we have women and many more examples. There are 17 categories of women in different forms of ministry. We just went through the ones that pertain to examples that pertain to women in a kind of a pastoral role. Right. I'm going to bring the sermon to a close. What I would like you to do is to take this material, Sign up and get it digitally or pick up a physical copy. Read through this material. Search it out. Search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. In answer to the question, who may serve in ministry? And this is my final slide. Who may serve in ministry? In light of this biblical evidence, I would have to say, and this is me, because I've been at this study for 34 years, 35 years. In light of the biblical evidence that I have discovered, who is to serve in ministry is the one God has gifted for. Gender is not an issue, but giftedness. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruit, not their gender. Everyone is called to minister, and the Lord expects that as we partner with God in our ministry, there should be godly fruit, proving a calling is from God. Next week, we're going to complete this presentation on the subject by looking at the early history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, 130 years ago. We start seeing the first publications in Review and Herald and Signs of the Time on women in the pulpit, and women preachers, and women with credentials, and women in ministry, and things like this. And the religious world, not the Adventist world, but the religious world wrote against this practice, calling it shameful, citing the scriptures we looked at today. And our pioneers wrote in response to them, and I will be giving you links to these, and for those that don't have internet, I'll give you physical copies of these articles that they wrote. I found it interesting how they interpreted some of the same passages we went through today, harmoniously, over a 40-year span, 7 different authors, all in agreement. We'll view next week statements from Ellen White that speak directly to the subject of women pastors, and look over the practices of the General Conference during her lifetime. I will also provide a brief handling of this subject as it is played out in our General Conference sessions over the last 30 years, with the hope, I won't put anybody to sleep in the process. It's a task, it's a daunting task, but I want to equip you with good materials so that you can make an informed decision, fully informed decision. I won't try to persuade the outcome of this, but I will equip you, as a pastor should, with good material. I know that this is a journey that's very uncomfortable for some people. I'm sweating up here. I don't want to be anybody's enemy. But more importantly, I don't want to be God's enemy. If God has put his calling on another human being and I stand in his way, woe to me. I want to pray while we're on this journey together that we come close together and come close to God together. I would like to see that fissure mended. I would like us all to sense God's calling upon us at this time in our life, at this time in Earth's history, because I believe we are living just before the great, terrible day of the Lord. And there's no time for messing around. God has a work to do, and he's called us to do that work together. All men, when they see our love shared one with another, will become followers of Jesus Christ. I believe we're living at the end of all things, and I hope we will all sense the deep need God has to partner with all of us personally and together to finish the work others who have gone before us, that sacred work, finishing what they have started. And I'm wondering if you will join me in that prayer of consecration, God's will for our life. Let's pray. Father, your name in this room is the only one that counts. Your will, the only one worth knowing. Where you come down on this question, the only one worth aligning ourselves with. I pray that your grace would be sufficient for each one here to bring us into a unity of the faith, solidarity and practice, that we would shift our attentions away from the fight between us and focus our attentions to the fight for lost people who do not know you. To take these weapons of our warfare and stop aiming them at the church and rather aim them at the principalities of darkness that exist in our world and to take them out with that authority you've entrusted to each one of us. Oh, how great that authority is. You need workers. You told us to pray the Lord of the harvest to send more workers. This is our prayer today. Here we are. Send us in Jesus' name. We have a hymn. We have no hymn to close with. We have a poster. God bless you, Sabbath.